Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Well, let me just add my welcome if you're here for the very first time. My name's Adrian, I'm one of the eldership team here at Christchurch, and we're really excited actually about these three Sundays that we're going to spend doing a verse-by-verse exposition of Revelation chapter 21. And this chapter is arguably the most exciting chapter in the whole Bible, because it's in this chapter that we find out what heaven will be like. And over the next 3 weeks, we will discover, I'm pleased to say, that heaven is much better than we could possibly imagine. And I've found studying this chapter of Scripture to be genuinely life-changing. This week I typed the word heaven into Google and found a website for computer fanatics called Nerds Heaven. And when you go onto nerdsheaven.com, you are greeted by the following message: "Yo, nerd! Finding it hard to track down all your computer software needs? Look no further. Welcome to Nerds Heaven." And I also found a website which I enjoyed for model railway enthusiasts called Narrow Gauge Heaven. Fun, that was. And I also typed the word heaven into YouTube, which is something I don't advise you to do, because I found thousands of video clips of teenage kids in Seattle all filming themselves playing the guitar intro to Stairway to Heaven. They're all there. But we're going somewhere this afternoon, folks, that is far better than Nerds Heaven. Far better even than Narrow Gauge Heaven. In this series, we are going to meet the real Jesus, and we are going to go to the real heaven. But before we begin this tour of our final destination, we need to just comment on our journey from death to heaven. Now, generally speaking, you probably agree with me that we Christians are pretty clear that one day we'll reach glory. We get the fact that we'll arrive in heaven and then we'll stay there forever. What we're a bit less clear on, perhaps you'd agree with me, is the sequence of events between us dying and this final state. So just have a look at the screen and let's have a look at some of these events briefly. This diagram is an attempt to summarize and simplify our journey from the time when you and I die right through to our arrival in the new heaven and the new earth. And you can see that right in the top right-hand corner of the screen. So we start off on the left of the screen, and both Christians and non-Christians die. Next, Christians go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Now, I call this paradise, because Jesus used that word when he spoke to the thief on the cross. Do you remember when he said to the thief on the cross, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise"? So everyone goes into this place that the Old Testament calls Sheol, the New Testament calls Hades, and what theologians today tend to call the intermediate state. Then, next, Jesus comes back, and at his second coming, there's a universal resurrection. Can you see that there? Everybody gets raised. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then, next, everyone gets judged. Judgment Day, that's described in Revelation chapter 20. And then, finally, we get to our final state, which is what we're going to be looking at starting today. Now, what is not on the screen is the so-called millennium. This is the golden age, a thousand-year golden age for the church. And this is described at the start of Revelation chapter 20. Now, the reason I've left it out is because, as you may know, there is a debate about whether the millennium takes place before or after Christ's return. And in a sense, you could say that's a minor disagreement, because all Christians are agreed that the millennium is over by the time we get to the final state. So as far as our series is concerned, the millennium, we can put that to one side for the time being. So why don't we turn now to Revelation? And as we look at this book, you know, perhaps it's worth just saying, since we've got 3 weeks on this, what exactly is this book that we're reading? This book is a vision given by God to a man who simply calls himself John, a Christian living in exile on the Greek island of Patmos, probably written in around 95 AD. And the earliest sources say that this is the same John who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples and the author of John's Gospel. He's understood to be the last of the 12 apostles to die and the only one who wasn't martyred. So anyway, after this introduction, I hope you're ready to take off. I hope you've got your safety buckles belted, your tray tables returned to an upright position. I'm going to pray and then we'll have a little look around heaven. How's that? Anyone up for this? Okay, you're all with me. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this amazing privilege that have this passage of Scripture open before us in the theatre this afternoon. Thank you for your inspired, infallible word. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing experience that John had on the island of Patmos where he saw our final state. Thank you that we are privileged here in 2007 to read it and learn from it. I pray, Lord, that over these 3 weeks as a church, as Christ Church London, we will drink in this truth from this chapter, and I pray it will change the way that we live. For your glory we ask these things. Amen. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The first thing that strikes us, I think, in verse 1 is that John sees a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what exactly are these places? Are they even places? Are they tangible and physical, like the old earth, for example? And I think we need to spend a few minutes on this at the start. When John sees the new heaven, our final home, what he sees is a place, not a state of mind. I mean, let's nail this one straight away, folks. We are going to spend eternity in a place, not just in a feeling, in a state of mind. In heaven, we'll have substantial bodies. We'll be able to feel things. Our body will be like Christ's resurrection body, which can be touched, which has flesh and bone. We'll have bodies that can even eat. Now, how do we know that we'll have these physical, tangible bodies? Well, let's back up a bit. Have a look at the diagram again. As I mentioned when we were looking at this, there is going to be this resurrection. If you just want to put it up on the screen so we can all see it. This is a universal resurrection of the bodies of all those who've lived. And at this resurrection, all the spirits of those who have been in the intermediate state will be reunited with their bodies. Now, folks, this resurrection is a totally mind-boggling idea, which is one of the reasons why I personally am so grateful that the Thessalonians didn't get it and they asked Paul to explain it, which is kind of handy. Now, as I've already said, this universal resurrection of bodies will take place when Jesus returns to earth, and it takes place at the second coming. But in the meantime, what's happened is that the Christians at Thessalonica had begun to get concerned because a few of the church members had started to die off. I don't know why, maybe through old age or some other reason. And Jesus hadn't yet come back. So these Thessalonian Christians were worried that maybe their dead brothers and sisters might turn out, when Jesus does come back, to be kind of second-class citizens because they're already dead before Jesus comes back. So that's what Paul addresses in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he says this: brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Fallen asleep is biblical euphemism for death. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, you know, people who are living on planet Earth when Jesus appears in the sky, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep, those who are already dead. For the Lord himself will come from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. How cool is that? to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And then almost a British understatement, therefore, encourage each other with these words. Paul is saying, don't panic. Thessalonians, don't worry. It's going to be okay. He's saying, your dead Christian great-grandma, Christian great-grandpa, the dead in Christ will rise first. They haven't got second-class tickets at all. They are going to be the first to be raised. After their bodies have been raised, Paul says, Christians who are still alive at the second coming will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So what we're reading, folks, in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the clearest possible statement that God will bring with Jesus those who have already fallen asleep in him. That is the spirits of Christians who've already died. And they've been with Jesus in the intermediate state, and they come down with Jesus at the second coming. Now what's raised up are their bodies. Okay? So the intermediate state ends at the second coming when the bodies of dead Christians are reunited with their spirits. Now, this of course does beg the question, what about the bodies of Christians who've, been blown to bits, or for some reason or other, they've been cremated, or their bodies have decayed over the centuries? How are their bodies going to be raised up? And helpfully, Paul anticipates this question in 1 Corinthians 15. And I think this is a really good question. And here's his reply. He says, but someone like Adrian Holloway may ask, how are the dead raised? That's exactly what I want to know. With what kind of body will they come? Paul, that's exactly what I want to know. And then he says, how foolish. Oh, which is charming, isn't it? I mean, I think it's a perfectly reasonable question. I mean, how is this amazing resurrection going to happen? He thinks it's a stupid question. He goes, oh, fool, Holloway, you should be able to work that out. Now, Paul thinks it's a foolish question, and he goes on to suggest. He says, look, God is big enough and clever enough to be able to locate even the tiniest seed of anybody's body and then raise it up. So I might be perplexed as to how God is going to raise up the body of someone who, died 1,000 years ago. But God has kept track of the tiniest seed or speck, and that's going to be enough to raise them up. Now, I am standing here. Let me just sort of break into the message and just kind of comment as we go along, tell you how I'm feeling during the talk, as I tend to do, particularly if you haven't been before. I'm standing here, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm not particularly fond of my body. I know that will come as a surprise to some of you. And I am feeling a bit disappointed to find out that I will be reunited with it and then stuck with it forever. And last year in October, I plucked up the courage to do something I'd never done before. I logged on to a diet website. And I was asked to enter my height and my weight. And then I hit a button that simply said, calculate. And I clicked on this button, and a message sprung up on the screen. Mr. Holloway, you are mildly obese. And those words just started to churn around in my mind. So I immediately dropped everything I did, and I sort of searched around on other websites around the internet, entering my height, entering my weight. And again, you are mildly obese. This phrase came back to me, and I just imagined that, maybe I'd go outdoors. And for a few months, I was genuinely worried every time I went outdoors that maybe there'd be a mother and a child, and they'd see me in the street, and the child would say to its mother, oh, mummy, look over there, that bald man, he's mildly obese. And the mother would say, yes, dear, and if you don't want to end up bald and mildly obese, you'll do what I say. Oh, yes, mummy, I will. So I was genuinely concerned. But here is the good news. If, like me, you are worried about being reunited with your body forever, Paul goes on to explain that your body is not just going to be raised, it's going to be changed. Hallelujah. We will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we'll all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. The change is that my perishable body is going to be transformed into an imperishable one. The body I am currently in is deteriorating. Folks, I'm running down. My clock is ticking. because my body is perishable. And you might say, too right. So what is your new body going to be like, Adrian? Paul says our new bodies will be just as glorious as Christ's own resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So the earthly man, in kind of Bible talk, is Adam. So that's like you and me. The earthly man, that's what we look like up until now. But then we're going to bear the likeness of Christ, the resurrection body of Christ, the man from heaven. At the second coming, when we see him, when we see Jesus, the Bible says, we'll be like him. That is very encouraging. Friend, your body is going to be like Jesus' resurrection body. So if you have previously thought, up until turning up at church today, that in heaven you will kind of be a wispy ghost on a cloud, well, the New Testament has news for you. You are going to have a body in heaven that has substance. After his resurrection, Christ said to his disciples, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bone like you see I have. Our bodies will be touchable. Moments after saying this in Luke 24, Jesus ate a piece of broiled fish. So we can expect to have bodies that can eat. Yeah. I mean, I'm not going to be eating broiled fish. I will be eating Kellogg's Crunchy Nut Cornflakes, which are ludicrously tasty. Forever. But I could have other things. Like at the moment, I'm into porridge. I can have porridge. We will have physical bodies in heaven. And of course, our physical bodies will need a physical heaven to inhabit. Now, think back to the ascension in Acts 1:9. Jesus ascended to a place, not to a state of mind. Acts 1:9, the disciples gather round. Christ tells them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now, don't you think if you'd been one of the disciples at this point, you would have got the impression that Jesus has ascended to a place and not just to a state of mind. But what John sees in Revelation 21 is a new heaven. And whilst we're not surprised to discover that God wants to create a new earth, why does God feel the need to create a new heaven? I mean, what was wrong with the old heaven? Now, actually, we shouldn't be in the least bit surprised that God will create a new heaven, because he promised he would back in Isaiah 65:17. He says, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, why? The answer seems to be bound up with God's plan to join the new heaven to the new earth. And for all eternity, we will be able to move from one to the other without knowing the difference. So, question, where is the new earth? The answer is right here. You're sitting on it, or at least you're sitting on the foundations of it. Despite press reports to the contrary, planet Earth is not finished. And that well-known 1980s pop theologian, Belinda Carlisle, was right after all. Heaven is a place on Earth. But Earth is going to be dramatically upgraded. Now, I have got here my Nokia 6310E mobile phone. And I constantly get phone calls from people offering me a free upgrade. And the phone call usually goes like this. Hi, Mr. Holloway. I'm sure there must be a mistake here, but our records suggest, sort of laughing, this guy's some young bloke on the phone. Our records suggest that you've got the same handset that you had in 2001. You know, sort of laughing. I said, well, yeah, that's right. Mr. Holloway. Mr. Holloway, did you know that you can get phones now that have cameras in them? And I said, well, yes, I did know that. And he kind of calls his mates over, and they're all sort of laughing and listening in on the call. And he says, Mr. Holloway, don't you want a free upgrade? I said, no, I'm very happy with the phone I've got. They said, Mr. Holloway, don't you feel embarrassed to get your phone out in public? I mean, it's such an old phone. Don't you feel ashamed? And usually at this point, my patience snaps. And I said, listen, sunshine, you want to mess with a 6310E? Let's just talk battery life, eh? Let's just talk battery life. The battery never runs right. This is like making mobile phone calls from the Duracell bunny. And, you know, usually it gets nasty at that point and one of us hangs up. Because they're offering me a free upgrade and I don't want a free upgrade. I can make phone calls, I can make text messages, the battery doesn't run out, what's your problem? Don't get me started on that. But the Earth is going to get a free upgrade that everyone will marvel at. The new Earth will be a renewed version of this one. You see, God doesn't completely obliterate his original creation, but he prefers to transform it into something better. I mean, he did that with you, didn't he? Do you remember? When you became a Christian, you spiritually became a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. But it wasn't as if your body was obliterated. No, you had the same body. Similarly, there is a continuity between our old bodies and our glorious resurrection body. God, as I've said, will locate, 1 Corinthians 15, a seed of your old body and transform that seed into a new one. And so also with planet Earth. God will not totally obliterate the Earth. No, he'll take this present Earth and transform it into something far better. And Peter tells us about this, 2 Peter 3. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So it seems like Peter's telling us there'll be some sort of global forest fire on Judgment Day, and then God will renew the earth, and this renewed earth will be the home of righteousness. And that's pretty exciting to think that one day this earth will be the home of righteousness. Obviously it's not at the moment. But Paul says, at the moment, the whole of creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth, Romans 8. Life on this old earth is full of pain, as I'm sure you've noticed. Yet as any mother can tell you, although the groaning pains of childbirth seem to go on forever, actually they don't. They reach a wonderful conclusion when a new baby is born. And so Paul says that the creation is groaning at the moment as in the pains of childbirth, but that's because the creation, as it were, is pregnant with something far better. And when the creation finally gives birth, as it were, in the delivery suite of Judgment Day, Paul says the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Brothers and sisters, we will experience the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so we won't be restricted by the fact that the new earth is an improved version of the old one. And this next idea is a suggestion put to me by John Hosier from Church of Christ the King in Brighton, for whom I'm very grateful for a lot of these different things that he mentions. So he suggests at this point that maybe, because we don't have our current limitations, unlimited travel will be possible throughout the new heaven and the new earth. Now, this is pretty exciting. We may be able to explore the universe because God hasn't obliterated his original creation. So if this is true, then, you know, if you're thinking of blowing your life savings and getting on the passenger waiting list for the space shuttle, you can save yourself a whole lot of money and just sit tight and everything will be fine. Now, I was thinking about this very point because I knew I'd be doing this sermon. I was thinking about this Saturday before last at Family Splash. And just to explain what Family Splash is, if you're a 38-year-old dad, and you, like I am, and you live around where I do, what you do on Saturday morning is you take your kids to Family Splash, okay, swimming, and you turn up at the swimming pool, and it's Saturday morning, and it's like wall-to-wall men and kids. There are no women anywhere. They're like all in a holding zone up there somewhere. And so it's like, whoa, it's just men and kids. And so, people have like loads of kids. And so there are these huge, bare-chested men standing in the swimming pool everywhere. And some of them are just like spinning kids on their fingers like this, sort of, you know. And so I kind of wander over a bit sheepishly because I always feel a bit embarrassed on these occasions. And so I go over and I just sort of try and say hi. I say, oh, hi, how many kids have you got? How many kids have I got? I've got six. These aren't even mine. I'm just helping other dads like you who can't cope. So it's just sort of spinning kids like this, sort of juggling kids like this. I mean, it's just pretty intimidating. And so I usually sort of sheepishly back off, feeling I'm a bit, you know, I can't really keep up with this sort of thing. And so I'm sort of in the swing pool. Anyway, I go over to my mate Ian, and Ian's a dad from school, not too intimidated by Ian. And so we're having a bit of a chat. And I say, oh, Ian, I say, any holidays planned? Any holidays planned? He says, yeah. I said, oh, really, where are you going? He said, space flight. I said, excuse me, space flight. I said, what's a space flight in? He said, I'm going up in that weightlessness plane. I'm going to see the curvature of the earth. And I wanted to say, Ian, mate, become a Christian. You could save yourself a whole lot of money. Just think, all that money you're going to spend, you just sit tight. If you're a Christian, you can explore the universe for free. In the new heavens, we may be able to travel much further for far longer, and our ticket to ride will be free grace. Before we leave verse 1, I want you to notice lastly that there is no longer any sea. Now, this absence of sea in heaven has always been a bit of a downer for those of you who are surfers. I mean, those of you Australian Christians here this afternoon, this must be a bit of a blow. All through your life, you've been looking forward to eternal surfing on the best possible waves in heaven. You read the whole Bible, there is nothing to suggest there won't be surfing on heaven. You're almost at the end of the final book of the Bible, and then you discover on the penultimate page, it must be an absolute gutter. I would say, oh man, it must be really hard. But there's not going to be any sea. And in fact, if I owned a Bible bookshop in Hawaii or in Newquay, I would tip-X out the end of this verse. Because, you know, people are not going to like this. Now, we have got to remember that we are reading a book that is written in an apocalyptic code. And so for all you surfers, I have good news of great joy. Rejoice. The absence of sea is almost certainly symbolic rather than literal. Because for John's first century readers, the sea was an untamed monster which claimed many lives and was full of storms and danger. And so it is that in Revelation chapter 13 verse 1, Satan's evil sidekick, who's called the beast, comes up out of the sea. The sea in Revelation symbolizes separation. It's something that separates people from each other. So the sea isn't a home. It's something you cross at your peril, and therefore it has no place in heaven. So, for sea, read separation. Aussie Christians, we're good to go. So we come to verse 2. That was quite a long time on verse 1, wouldn't you agree? Never mind. We got 3 weeks on this. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. John sees a city coming down in front of him, but at the same time, he also sees a bride. John sees two overlapping images. Now, in the days before digital cameras, I know this is going to be hard for some of you to believe, but there was a time when you had an actual film in the back of the camera, and sometimes if you took a picture and you didn't wind it on, you would get two overlapping images. And you used to go to this place, it's like a shop, and you'd hand in your film. Okay, and it's hard to imagine. And you go away for like 3 days, and then you go back to the newsagent, and you have to pay like $7.99 or some ridiculous amount of money, and they still don't have your film, so you go back, and then you wait another day, and you come back, and you get your film back, and then you look through them, and sometimes, because you haven't wound the camera on, you get these two images superimposed on top of each other. Now, both are visible, both are meaningful, and in this case, both are awesome. John sees a city descending, and at the same time, he also sees a bride descending. So don't try and imagine chunky brick walls wearing a white dress. That won't help you read the Bible. These are two equal but distinct expressions of the same new heaven descending. So let's look at these two images of the city and the bride. First then, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Now, the Bible is, of course, a tale of two cities. Babylon the Great versus Jerusalem. And for much of the time in the Bible, Babylon is in the ascendancy. Babylon invades and actually destroys Jerusalem in 586 BC, taking the Jews back to Babylon as exiles, and hence the song. I don't know if you remember this, the Boney M song, "By the Rivers of Babylon, when we sat down." You don't remember this? "Yeah, we wept." For those of you who are visiting, I sing in every sermon, so just roll with it. So they go back to Babylon as exiles. But God's people survive, and in the book of Revelation, the battle continues. But by now, Babylon, the symbol of God's enemies, has a new identity, Rome. Babylon, in the book of Revelation, is described as the mother of prostitutes who intoxicates the entire earth with the maddening wine of her adulteries. Chapter 17, verse 2. Jerusalem is also portrayed as a woman, but by stark and deliberate contrast, Jerusalem is a beautiful bride. Now, if you'd come here today and on the tube, if you had read chapters 17, 18 and 19, and you got out of the Piccadilly line, walked here, and you come into chapter 21, you would be breathing a massive sigh of relief, because chapters 17 to 19 are all about the whore of Babylon. And J.B. Moffat says of this verse, "From the smoke and pain and heat of the preceding chapters, it is a relief to pass into the clear, clean atmosphere of the eternal morning in Revelation 21. Here, the breath of heaven is sweet, and the vast city of God sparkles like a diamond in the radiance of his presence." Folks, Babylon, like all sin, ultimately self-destructs. And in the Tale of Two Cities, Jerusalem wins. But it's not the old Jerusalem which triumphs. John has got no fondness for the old Jerusalem. It's the old Jerusalem that crucified Jesus, the Lord of glory. That's Revelation 11:8. Now, this is the new Jerusalem. But I'm afraid you'll have to wait until next Sunday when we get beyond verse 10. And next Sunday we'll look in detail at its walls, its streets, and its amazing jewels. But what about this second image that John sees? He sees a city, but he also sees a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Who is the bride? Answer, you are. This is the bride of Christ. Excuse me. Brothers and sisters, in verse 2, we are entering the marriage supper of the Lamb that's been announced in Revelation 19:7. Paul has already told us back in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, but here in Revelation 21, Christ actually marries the church. And the married couple in Revelation 21 take up residence in the new marital home. Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loves you. And Paul is talking in Ephesians 5 about a husband's intimacy with his wife when he says, the two will become one flesh. Folks, this is how babies are made. This, Paul says, is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Now, the Bible clearly is not embarrassed to talk about sexual intimacy. The Bible doesn't have hang-ups about sex in the way that you and I do. Well, maybe you do. No, we are not just guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're the bride. I say again, Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for her. Now, Paul doesn't have in mind a formal, frigid, married relationship between us and Christ. We will be personally, eternally and intimately loved by Christ. And so the two overlapping images of the bride and the city, rather than being a clumsy embarrassment, actually bring out the perfect balance of heaven. On the one hand, the bride and bridegroom image conveys the personal intimacy of you and Jesus. It conveys the fact that Jesus loves you so much that he doesn't just want to marry you, he actually does marry you. That's the bride image. But on the other hand, the image of the city shows that heaven is not only a personal relationship between you and Christ, The city image shows that heaven is also a corporate street party in a holy city centre. It is a social experience of city life with no pollution. Look how in Revelation 7:9 there is no separation of the saints in the heavenly multitude. What a great verse this is. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Now, if you are fed up with overcrowded tubes, overcrowded buses, losing your Oyster card, you don't really fancy living in a city forever, then look at this verse and don't despair. Because living in this multicultural mix before the throne and in front of the Lamb will be heaven on earth. Let's move on then to verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now here we are heading towards the source of our joy in heaven. God himself. The fact is that God will make his dwelling, his home with us. He comes to us. Now, I know that we want to find out what it's going to be like and what we'll actually do in heaven. And we'll get into that next week. But folks, the main thing about heaven is this verse on the screen right now. This is the main thing. The fact is that in heaven, God will actually live with you. I mean, I don't know who lives with you at the moment, whether anyone lives in your flat with you or whether you live at home and you live with your parents. I don't know if someone lives with you right now. For most of the time you spend, you're going to live with God in your new home. That's exciting. Okay. That's good. And I don't know, maybe that's kind of what's on our mind when we're asking what heaven is going to be like. And in the final chapter of this book that Andy mentioned, The Shock of Your Life, the last section is a description of what heaven is like. It's a long description of heaven based on Revelation 21. And in the final chapter, I invent this character in the book called Becky Mason. It's a novel. And she tells us from heaven what heaven is like. And this is my attempt, took me about a year to pull all this together, my attempt to summarize the whole of Revelation 21 and put it in the mouth of a fictional character called Becky, who then tells us what heaven's like. So this is my attempt to describe heaven from Revelation 21. What is heaven like, you ask me? How can I begin to describe the unending thrill of it? But I'll have a go. Have you ever fallen in love with someone? There's an electricity you feel, like a wave crashing over you. You're hit by something bigger than yourself. You feel out of your depth, and you like it. You know what's going to happen next, and you can't wait for it because you know it'll feel so good. Every day is better than the best case scenario you could ever have dreamt up for yourself. That's what it's like being with the one you love and the one who loves you. And that's what it's like being with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven forever. Or to put it another way, she says, however good you might dare to think heaven will be, is actually far better. She says, can you imagine finding God so pleasurable that every moment you long to worship him, and then you satisfy that longing only for it to be renewed and satisfied again in an endless cycle of admiration? Can you imagine all the pleasure you get from everything that you most enjoy doing on earth being multiplied a million times and then bundled up into every moment of worshipping God? Can you imagine anything that good? Well, here I am, experiencing it. And all I did was believe in Jesus. Folks, we're going to be in heaven forever. We will experience it. God's presence will be better than anything you can imagine. And in verse 4, we're going to see that in heaven, there'll be no more tears, no death, no mourning, no pain, there'll be nothing negative. It's not that you'll go to heaven and forget your problems. It's that your problems will cease to exist. There will be nothing negative in your life. Can you imagine that? Your problems will literally disappear. And then not only will you be in the absence of anything negative, but you'll be in the positive presence of the most awesome, wonderful being in the entire universe who loves you personally, and you will live with him forever. I want to ask, when I read about this amazing experience, what did the original receivers, the original readers of this letter do with this revelation of the love of God? You know what they did? They evangelized the entire Roman Empire. They were a tiny, persecuted, downtrodden, penned-in force, penned in by the Jews on one side and a hostile Roman emperor on the other, and they broke out because, folks, they wanted others who did not know Jesus yet to come into the same experience. They wanted others to go to heaven as well. And when I read this chapter, it makes me feel like I want to do everything I can to bring others with me to heaven. Folks, when we read Revelation 21, we realize that whatever troubles we may have in this life, and some of us will have many troubles, we realize that they are temporary. We realize that we're going to heaven and that that is where we will spend most of our time. And we realize that there are people who we know, who we work with, people who we know, who we live with, or who are relatives, or school friends, or university friends, people here in London who don't know Jesus yet. And in the book of Romans, we're asked some very logical questions about those people. Paul says, help me out here, Paul says, how can they believe in the one of whom they haven't heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Paul's saying, someone's got to get close enough to them to be able to tell them the good news about Jesus. Paul's saying, somebody's got to build a strong enough bridge of relationship with them so that they can get across that bridge and get to heaven. And folks, at the end of the day, the reason why we started this church, the main reason, was to reach lost people, people that don't know Jesus yet, who live here in London. At the end of the day, the main reason why the doors of this theatre are open this afternoon, rather than closed, is because in 2004, about 20 people decided together that we would start a church in London called Christ Church to reach people in London who don't know Jesus yet. And that is why in every Christ Church life group, we need to regularly ask the question, who do we know in London who doesn't know Jesus yet? And you know, when we do that little exercise, even if you've only been in London for 2 or 3 months and we just brainstorm some names, maybe some people that you work with, maybe the odd neighbour, maybe 2 or 3 of your school friends or your university friends, whatever, they've turned up in London, you found them on Friends Reunited, in fact they live in Clapham, they live in Balham, they live in Lewisham, they're somewhere nearby, and you know what? Before 3 or 4 minutes have gone by, we brainstorm 10 names of people we know in London who don't know Jesus yet. Or some people in 3 or 4 minutes can do 25 names of people they know in London who don't know Jesus yet. And I want to ask you guys to do that brainstorm exercise again this week, particularly if you haven't done it in a while. Why? Because folks, today we got off the tube and we came to church and the sermon was all about the fact that we are definitely going to heaven. The sermon was all about how great heaven is. And I want to ask the question I've been asking myself, what is the application? As we finish the sermon, what is the application of all that we have read? How do you apply a sermon which basically says, heaven is real, tangible, physical, you're definitely going there, God's going to live there, it's going to be absolutely wonderful forever. How do you apply that message? I think the answer is this. The way we apply this message is we take somebody with us. If heaven is that great, if it's that wonderful, if it lasts for that long, if Jesus is going to be living there with me, what should I do now with this message? I should do everything that I can to take somebody with me. That's what I want to ask you to do this week. I wonder if the band could just come forward. and join me. Now, of course, you may say, as in fact I would say, you know, that sounds like a great idea. I would love to take others with me. You may be asking, how do I start? How do I start? How would I even go about seeking to bring somebody to heaven with me? Folks, in a way it couldn't be simpler, because the way we start in our life groups here at Christchurch is we literally start with a blank piece of paper. We hand out blank A4 sheets of paper around the room, and we just write down, we brainstorm the names of all the people we know in London who don't know Jesus yet. And, you know, everybody can manage at least some. Some people can manage quite a lot. And then we just try and find eight, or up to eight people who we know in London who don't know Jesus yet. And we seek to pray for them. Pray for them, even if you don't know them that well, that one day they will make it to this amazing heaven. And then, next step, just try and introduce some of them to some of your Christian friends, some people from your life group. You might want to invite them along to the curry night, which is happening very soon. Or the first step might be to invite them to a life group social that your life group's putting on. Or we'll have this summer, we'll have a couple of picnics. That might be their thing. They might want to come to a picnic. Or they wouldn't be in the slightest bit interested in the picnic. Bring them on the boat trip in September. We all get on this boat. We go all the way down to the Greenwich, to Flubberry, go all the way back, all the way up to the other, all the way back. I mean, people think that's great. Just bring them on that. You know, anything, like go down the pub as a life group, whatever it is, whatever your thing is, dream up a life group social that you can invite a friend along to. And maybe, if you sow enough seed and you make friends with a few people, then by the time October comes around, you can invite them to the Alpha Meal. And this is our Alpha Meal this year. Here's a slide I prepared earlier. Just have a look at this one. It's of Simon Thomas, ex-Blue Peter presenter, wonderful Christian. He's going to be with us in October. This is our Alpha Meal. We're so excited about this opportunity to come along, in this case, to a meal, after dinner talk, no strings attached, a great opportunity for them to hear a little bit about Jesus and maybe sign up for the Alpha course. And you know what? If they finish the Alpha course and they make a commitment to Christ, they can get into Revelation 21. They can spend forever, as many people sitting in this room near you right now who did not know Jesus yet, who went through an Alpha meal like this one, went to something like this, and now they're rooted for heaven. They're going to be there, worshipping the Lamb, living with God forever. Folks, why don't we give ourselves this summer to getting closer to more people who don't know Jesus yet, that this church, that they'll say of this church, Christchurch London, if there's one thing they did, they made friends with non-Christians and they helped many people get to heaven, so that there'll be many around the throne of God from London who will worship Jesus Christ forever. Let's stand together, shall we?
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org, or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.